you read together from the Gospel according to Matthew. Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 13, verse 18. Hear therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom, and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one, and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but endureth for a while, for when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that receives seed into good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Now turn over, please, to Mark and chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. Mark has one or two parables that are not found in the other Gospels. And in Mark chapter 4, we shall read one of them. In Matthew, we have the parable of the wheat and the tares. It's omitted in Mark. And in its place, in chapter 4, we have in verse 26, a parable that takes its place. Mark 4 and 26. And he said, so is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground, and should sleep, and rise, night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth immediately, he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come. And for the last reading, the Hebrew epistle, please, and chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. A little parable that's in this chapter. Verse 7. For the earth, which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. The Lord will bless you. I'm not going to give a missionary report from a far off country called Great Britain. You hardly need me to do that. You know all about the difficulties of the old country. But I thought we would talk about the age in which you and I live and take these three passages of Scripture and apply them to that age. In Leviticus chapter 23, after the chapter is introduced with the Sabbath, which is broken, God introduces to his people of that time seven Old Testament feasts. The first is the Passover, the second the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the third is the Feast of First Fruits, and the fourth is Pentecost. I expect many a time you've had those explained to you as referring first of all to Christ our Passover, who has been sacrificed for us. That's clear, isn't it? And then the third beast, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. That would be then the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And the fourth beast, Pentecost, we have no doubt about that, for its fulfillment is recorded for us in Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. All those feasts are over in a very few weeks in Israel's year. And then there is a gap of 3.5 to 4 months. In that gap, they are not told to do anything. They are told what they mustn't do. They mustn't cut the corners of the field. And they must leave the gleanings in the center of the field. But positively, they are not told what to do. They must do something on a holiday. And so at the end of those 3.5 or 4 months, you come to the next feast, which is the Feast of Trumpets. Now we live, to apply it to ourselves, in that 3.5 or 4 months between the day of Pentecost and the Feast of Trumpets. We look back to the birthday of the church, to the beginning of that grand period of time when the gospel went forth, and on the first day, 3,000 souls were saved. That was the beginning of the harvest, if you like. That is the beginning of the day of Pentecost. But now in the period that followed, pictured for us by 3.5 months or 4 months in the Jewish year, we are waiting for the blowing of the trumpet. The trumpet will blow for us when the Lord comes with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet blow. The trumpet will blow for Israel at least 77 years later when he sends forth his angels with the sound of a great trumpet to gather together his elect from the four corners of the earth. And so, we're in between the Feast of Pentecost and the Feast of Trumpets. In Leviticus chapter 23, strangely enough, they're told what not to do in that 3.5 months. And on first reading, you would say that the verse didn't fit the chapter at all. And some good modernist might say, well, it was just a copyist mistake, that he copied it in the wrong place, and somehow or other, by our day, well, it's not part of the Bible and it shouldn't. Well, of course, modernists can always think up some rubbish, but what does it really mean? It means that in this period of 3.5 to 4 months, between Pentecost and the blowing of the trumpet, there are certain things you and I haven't got to do. So what haven't we got to do? Well, we haven't got to glean the center of the field. And we haven't got to clean the corners of the field. You see, in this 3.5 to 4 months, we are bringing in the sheaves. They were gathering in the wheat harvest. We are bringing in the sheaves. Nearly 2,000 years of bringing in the sheaves. And consequently, you have a missionary prayer meeting to pray for the folk for bringing in the sheaves. And some of our brethren prayed for yourselves as you work at home, bringing in the sheaves. This is the period, 3.5 months, 4 months, bringing in the sheaves. It's this age in which we live. But in this age in which we live, we shall not glean the center of the field. And we shall not cut the corners. So what do you mean by that? I mean the Spirit of God has given us a little picture beforehand of what won't happen in the age in which you and I live. You know, there are great evangelical campaigns take place, and the Lord comes in blessing, souls are saved, and it's all these other things that go on. Some of these dear men who organize and who preach with so much fervor, they have their fervor because they believe that before the Lord Jesus comes, the gospel is going to be preached in all the world. Then, shall the end come. Not reading their Bibles rightly, they do not recognize that it's not talking about the gospel we preach, but it's talking about the gospel of the kingdom. The verse isn't talking about the rapture. It's talking about the appearing. And before our Lord Jesus appears in glory, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world for a testimony unto all the nations, and then will the end come. Now, you and I won't be here until the appearing of Christ. We are going home at least 7 years before. We are waiting for the rapture and not for the appearing. So how does that affect you and I? Well, after the church has gone to heaven, certain preachers raised up by the Spirit of God will preach the gospel of the kingdom, and they'll preach to the very corners of the earth. And they'll glean the center of the thing. And you and I are shortly going to home to heaven, and we won't look at the corners of the thing. And we shall not leave the center. So look at me. I mean, we're going home to heaven, and the corners of the world will not be evangelized. We are going home to heaven, and we'll leave millions of people in this world never having heard the name of Jesus. It's not for us to preach the gospel to every nation under heaven. And in all the world, that is waiting for those who are coming after us.
What, you know?
Think back to your Israelite series of feasts and the day of Pentecost as well. And they're reaping in the fields. And they have to leave the gleanings for those who are in need who come after them. They have to leave the corner of the field for those who are coming after. And you and I are preaching the gospel. And we have evangelized, you would say, quite a large area of the world. Souls have been saved in many nations. But I repeat, there are still millions of souls who have never heard the name of Jesus. And you say, have we got to wait until they all hear before the Savior can come and take us home? Now, we are going home. And we are going to leave the corner still uneven. And we are going home to heaven, and we are going to see the center of the world still uneven. But after you have cried and gone to heaven, at least 144,000 preachers sealed by the Spirit of God. Not saved by listening to other preachers, because there won't be a single preacher left behind in the world after that. Not a single person left to preach the gospel. The Spirit of God and the Word of God will bring the 144,000 to Christ to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And as a result of preaching the gospel of the kingdom, Revelation chapter 7 says, there will be a multitude that no man can number, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Where do they come from? Out of the great tribulation. Not saved in after. Saved after we've gone there. The gospel is never yet preached. They're going to come from the center of the field. Think of Central Europe that once knew the gospel and now is dying in the dark with Islam and communism. People there who've never heard the gospel story, that we have gone to heaven, they're gleaning from the arm, gleaning from the center of the field. Multitudes saved from the corner of the field. And you and I have gone to heaven. Don't misunderstand me. If there's somebody here tonight and you've heard the gospel, you can't be saved after you. Anyone who's heard the gospel before the rapture and dares to reject Christ as Savior and the Savior comes, they will be left and will be lost forever. But those who have not heard the gospel are going to be the corner that will be cut, and the center of the field that will be cleaned after you and I have gone to heaven. That will be the exposition of that. Now, how about looking at it positively, negatively? It says they are not to cut the corners of the field. Negatively, they are not to glean the center of the field. Well, what are they to do positively then? Positively, they had to go and cut the field. And you and I are living in this 3.5 to 4 months, where our positive work for God is to cut the center of the field. Provision for widows. But its prophetic teaching for you and I today is this, that in the church age, why we'll go home, I repeat, without touching the corners of the earth, and we'll go home without gleaning the center of the field. But in this 2,000 years, almost, that the Lord has left the church here to be a testimony for himself, our business is to reap the center of the field. That's why we have missionaries gone out to the other countries of the earth. That is why our brethren in some places are laboring with such success and bringing in numbers of souls. They're still reaping in the field which the Bible says is the world. And I think sometimes the Assemblies of God people have lost the world picture of evangelism. The fact that we'll not cut the corners is no excuse for not trying to go to the corners. It's simply teaching us beforehand not to be despondent when we think of parts of the world not touched with the gospel. We haven't got to wait until the gospel goes to the ends of the earth before we go home. You and I could go home any minute and leave a large portion and evangelize. But, in the parable that we read in Matthew's Gospel, it's one of a series of 7. And these series of 7, what we call kingdom parables, cover the period in which you and I live. In fact, they begin before Pentecost, and they go on after the rest. Well, the first one is the sower went forth to sow, and you'll agree with me, the superstar is the Lord Jesus. And as he began his public ministry, the sower went forth to sow. That's the beginning of the kingdom parable. The last parable of the 7 has to do with good and bad fish. And it has to do with the angels separating the good from the bad at the end of the kingdom period. You say, well, you mean that? Well, that's after we've gone away. That's just before the Lord Jesus appeared in war. It's the end of the period, covered by the parables of the kingdom. So the parables of the kingdom start with the ministry of our Lord Jesus. And they finish with the revelation of Jesus Christ from heaven and the separating of the good from the bad. And the Lord Jesus sits upon the throne of his glory and he sits upon the throne of his glory. That is covered. That 3.5 months in between Pentecost and the throne of God. Pictured again for us in these 7. I'm going to all those 7 parables, else you would be here a long time, repeating, wouldn't you? But you'll notice, please, 7 in the Bible is always divided either 3 and 4 or 4 and 4. Always. And so you come to this parable, these parables, and you have 4 parables and 3 parables. And the Spirit of God has divided them for us, to save us any difficulty, by putting some other matter in between in Matthew's Gospel, dividing the 4 from the 3. The 4, first of all, the parable of the sower. Secondly, the wheat and the tares. Thirdly, the grain of mustard seed. And fourth, the woman who took some leaven and put it into three measures of meal. The first three are the fat. Well, notice please that these four parables rather contrast the word of God and the work of the devil. The sower goes forth to sow. That's the word of God. Then cometh the devil and snatches away the seed. The work of God, the work of the devil. In the second parable, a man goes out and he sows seed and it produces good plants. And then an enemy comes along and he sows ill and produces bad plants. The work of God and the work of the devil. You go to the third parable, which is the parable of a grain of mustard seed that grew into a colossal tree. What is? The birds of the air are in the branches. First of all, the devil thought the lotus. Then he counterfeited the result. And then he sent his servants to bite in the branches, and they enjoyed the shelter of the fruit. And finally, you have a woman who's the personification of greed, bringing the leaven of false doctrine, intermingling it into the fine flour, the teaching of the pure humanity of Christ. False doctrine spreads and proves the doctrine of Christendom. He's absolutely corrupt in the day that you and I live, and the whole has become reckless. So you have four kingdom parables today. Then the last three of the kingdom parables, the treasure hidden within, the pearl of great price, and the good and bad fish. And you say, why are they separated? Because they give to us a panoramic picture of what God is going to do in this kingdom period. First of all, you'll notice one is about a treasure hidden within. I go to the last page of the Old Testament almost. And I hear God saying, they shall be my peculiar gift. They shall be mine in the day that I make up my peculiar gift. Is he talking about? He's not talking about you and I. He's talking about the blessed from Israel. God's peculiar treasure. So I come over into the chapter that lies before us here, and I read of a treasure. Israel as God will enjoy his treasure and that forever. Why read in the parable that a certain man, he found a treasure hidden in the field, and he went and took it. And then he came back afterwards and done it. And our Lord Jesus, when he came here on earth, he came to his own, his own people were feeding up. But he was carrying together the work his peculiar. You say you're living it, we're living in a day now where we're in divine presence. I'm not concentrating on Israel. Blessing for Israel is in the future day. It's blessing for the church now, again. The head is there already. The nation of Israel is going to be distinguished and blessed by God in the coming day. So that, as it were, the blessing of Israel. And so divine blessing for Israel is a thing that is in abeyance for the moment. It is hidden in the field. Israel's small gathered, still verbally brought together by the angels who the sound of the great trumpet in the day that is come. Divine persons know the first of human things. And the price has already been paid for buying the field to get the treasure in the field. But the Lord has not got that again. But the then you say the pearl is great with of great price. Well, I don't need to prove to you that for sure. And we're living in the field of bandits, great thing, servant, merchant, man, at infinite cost. As purchase the church for himself. In order to give him this special pearl, his special jewel, for his adornment and his enjoyment of the rest. That's what happened among the Jews prophets in the day of the Lord is calling out our own among the nations, a people for his name, to make a jewel for us. And then the good message? That we show those who are only saved after you are alive at all heaven, even being the great tribulation. The good gift? To go into everlasting death. And the bad gift? To go into everlasting death. And so in the seven kingdom parables, the Spirit of God gives you a picture of that period. Beginning with the ministry of our Lord Jesus and ending with the knowing of him. This first parable then we've read together, having to do with the sower and forth the sow. What I want to impress upon our minds is not so much the details of the parable that we all know so well. The parable, the sower goes forth with only one kind of seed. It doesn't change. It doesn't alter. All through the sower's bag, if you like, it's the same seed. It isn't different kinds of seed, or different kinds of quality. It's only one kind of seed. What is different? Well, the ground is different. And there's nothing wrong with the seed. Plenty wrong. And I wrote that all month. A dear brethren and sisters, there is nothing wrong with sin. You say, what's the sin? Well, it's the word of the kingdom, says one gospel. It's the word of God, says another gospel. The other gospel says it's the word. There's nothing wrong with the word, is there? You still believe that? I submit to you that the tragedy of the present day is worth the while in our hearts. We know one thing. With our lips we say no. With our lips we will declare our absolute faith in the Word of God as the basis of salvation. In our hearts, maybe many of us have kind of mental resurrection. That is why Christendom is full today of people who will try all sorts of things added to the Bible. They are no longer satisfied that the gospel alone is the power of God. I was thinking about the quantity, but it is by you. And often I feel awfully tempted. In a gospel meeting, the devil whispers, you've been saying that now for 55 years. We've all had. It's out of date. It's spent force. It's done. And the devil says, can't you say something different? Can't you say something new? That's the devil trying to get into my mind. The idea that the seed isn't good enough for the day of your life. My dear brethren and sisters, the seed is good seed. It is the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. It is just as virile now as it was on the day of Pentecost. There is nothing wrong with the seed. It's good to see in your Canadian and American hall plenty of texts
It's good to see them on the outside of the hall. When I was 16, I used to carry burners. You know, I pulled with Texons off. You don't do that now. Only I can do that in any case. But I did. And there used to be a lot of that years ago, and here men used to go and stand in the street, and they used to stand up a lot of abuse. And they believed that just a text on a pool. It was God's word. It was good seed.
Souls could get saved just through the word of God.
Do you believe that now? Do I believe that now? Yes. God's word. Reading today one of the books about Venezuela, I remember would say that it was a good thing when the door of the gospel hall was open and slaves appeared in the door. They could see the text all around the hall. And he quoted one or two occasions where souls did not turn.
But we live in a day when we must embellish our sermons.
We must impress hope with our oratory.
We must put things in a way that make it sound so glamorous.
And it's all because we have lost in the day in which you and I live the sense that there's nothing wrong with the sin.
After all, tell me, what is the gospel?
It isn't what is being preached in the world that Jesus Christ would have great love. Will stick to you when you're down and solve all the problems of life.
That's not the gospel.
That's what they preach. But that's not the gospel.
It may be among the things that accompany salvation.
Gospel, as the editor of the Believer's Magazine used to say time and time again, the gospel is a statement of historic fact. Christ died for our sins, according to Scripture, and was buried, rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and was seen.
You should have been preaching that, Father, ever since I was a boy.
But it's still the gospel.
And that is all the gospel is.
And wherever you approach it from the Word of God, and whatever passage of divine truth you use,
you can only use the Word of God to get over that historic fact.
That is the gospel. And there is no salvation apart from that message. That is the gospel. You young men, get that in your mind, but where are you, young men? I was saying, good to see everyone on the way to but where are young men? Where are young women?
The future missionaries that will go out from Vancouver, where are they?
And the few young men and young women that are here, get it clear in your mind, whether it's your Sunday school class, or whether it's talking to folks in private conversation, or whether it's preaching the gospel, but the gospel is a statement of historic fact. To meet the need, the desperate need of perishing men and women. And the more we get back to the literal, real faces of the gospel, the more powerful will our message of salvation be. There's nothing wrong with sin. There's nothing wrong with it.
What did Peter preach on the day of Pentecost?
A statement of the death, burial, resurrection, glorification of Christ.
What did Peter preach in Acts chapter 2? A statement of the death, burial, resurrection, glorification of Christ.
And what is the message that can save souls and revolutionize lives?
Christ dying for our sins according to the Scriptures, and was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. It's the basis of his God's fact.
You say again, but the Gospel, you say we preach Christ.
That's right.
We preach Jesus.
That's right.
In its context, you have both those expressions in the Acts of the Apostles.
If you get a fuller statement, we preach Christ crucified.
Now that's not a palatable message.
We preach Christ crucified as a man on the gallows.
As obnoxious anything.
A man hanging in blood on a tree. That's obnoxious.
The world would never be pleased with a message like that.
But it's the message of a man on a gallows suffering a criminal death.
He can't yet offend it against divine law. That's what the modern gospel is.
A man on a gallows for me will be a condemnation of me and my sins. A man on a gallows for me, suffering the consequences of my sins,
will cut my conscience to its deepest roots and tell me I'm a deep-dyed sinner inside of God.
That's the message. The message.
And there is nothing wrong.
So my dear brethren, when you preach, can I say stick to the message? Stick to the book?
Well, I don't know much about your country, but I could tell you, take you to places today where they have reduced the period of preaching not on the 20 minutes, and some will give a nice talk on calling.
And even application at the end.
Or give a nice talk on flower arranging.
Of course, when you talk about averages, you can talk about one thing forever.
That is not the gospel.
And we haven't got the plans
or the plan of the salvation of souls.
The message is clear in the book. And there is nothing wrong with it.
I can only send you away with that thought in your mind, that in our preaching must be Bible-based.
Our preaching must be doctrinally sound. Our preaching must condemn sin because the cross condemns sin. Our preaching must provide salvation for what that's what it's all about.
There is nothing wrong with the seed.
Young brother, young sister, get a new confidence in the Word of God. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. It is.
That's only not in the text of quote. That's something to believe once down in the bottom of your feet. There's nothing wrong with the sea.
Well, there was some ground. And it was so stony that it ran apart
from the world. Our hearts are so stony. The Word of God and it is.
Unless the Spirit of God breaks up the stony heart, there cannot be a thing coming.
There is a snap to those feet.
And there is seed that falls on ground that springs up quickly.
And haven't you seen it in your country, and in your and in my country?
Seed that springs up always immediately, but there's no fruit in it.
You know, there was a program on the radio in Britain talking about the fall that came walking. Some of us have been here. It wasn't on that book.
in the rising up of the stormy ground, the sea and the ravine. They had a fine feeling, a grand experience.
They thought the preacher was nice, but they never got paid.
Even without saying.
And when the seed gets into the hearts of some people, or into their minds at least, and the riches of earth and the piles of life choke the seed,
and so there's no fruit of God, the school of God, there's nothing wrong with it.
Did you say, how about the folk that really do get saved?
Well, some of them are only kidding.
And a few more get a bit bigger,
and they get up to 50.
And so even those that do get really saved,
well,
and only a few become real outshining men and women for God. So what we need to do is to take ourselves again to our books, isn't it? And see that our preaching is Bible saturated. Put over in the power of the Spirit of God, there is nothing wrong in the faith. Incorruptibility of the Word of God which lives and abideth forever. That word is preach.
I read your verse in Hebrews 9 years after you did that. You wrote that chapter long one. Well, the little was very interesting, isn't it? It talks about the rain that comes and goes. And the rain falls on the track and you put it. And the rain falls on that patch, and produces the earth. Same rain, sooner or later, this time, there's nothing wrong. The grave, the ground just opens its mouth. I read in the passage of the and the rain they tasted was good rain.
There was nothing wrong with it.
And there's nothing wrong with the rain. In Hebrews chapter 2, the rain is
the Spirit of God in the evidences of Hebrews chapter 6,
another fifth evidence of the working of the Spirit of God.
The people that were called the Hebrews had great receivers with evidences of the working of the Spirit.
But here, I don't know.
We know that to get souls saved, you must have the Word of God and the Spirit of God. You can't get any further than the other.
My dear brothers and sisters, do you believe it?
So there's nothing wrong with the Word. The Spirit of God still has the nation's power. The power that swept 3,000 of the kingdom of the day of Pentecost. He's still the same power. There's nothing wrong with the Spirit of God.
Well, it's kind of this. Where there is something wrong, it's in the heart of the Lord. Where there is something wrong, it's in the mind of the Lord. That's so true.
getting back to a grip of the power of the Word of God. Getting back to a grip of the power that is in the Spirit of God to accomplish great things for Him, even in the day of His life. Turn to that phrase in Mark's Gospel. And of course, Mark's Gospel was written about a servant, by a servant, servant, for servants. And so it's a wee bit of encouragement to servants to tell us just how we've got to get on in the business of sowing. It says, so is the kingdom of God, as if a man cast seed into... Nothing wrong with the tree.
Plenty wrong with the growth. The Lord God is what?
Is to cast seed.
The parable of the sower is short, but we cast on all kinds of ground. The Lord God is just cast seed.
What do you do?
And so you have to spend a good deal of money.
You have to worry whether the seed is going to grow.
If you want to go sow the seed and then the day you have to dig it up, you see that it's a good seed.
What?
Because you haven't got the sufficient confidence in the
seed. What's the Spirit of God speaking of? Do that.
Let me illustrate it.
Then what's it say? It says a man should cast seed into the ground and should sleep and rise day. No.
It means you should have such confidence in the seed that you just sow it and then you've got to stay in that room like that.
What?
What did you say?
And God gives good rain.
And if you good seed and good ground, what do you must have grown?
And there's no seed then.
Any farmers here? You don't plant the seed, the corn, even your land, and two of them are flying, still on the other side of the world. You
know the question is? No, you don't.
Then your ball will send the sun flying to rain. And confidence in the normal processes of divine working.
That is to say, life goes on normally.
Because you have confidence in the sea, and the rain, and the God of this possession.
And it says, Buddhist. It says, he sleeps, and he rises, night, day, and the seed will spring up.
Say, well, that's what happened, didn't you?
God sent his word.
And with confidence in our Savior God, you carry on knowing it.
So if one of you has to do it, you've been doing that with those boys and girls for a while, coming to me,
speaking the hell of the Spirit of God in the
world. How are you going to do it?
I'm all of you. Be real about it. Be anxious about them.
The one thing on it. You don't expect to see a tangible bomb upon a wall to you.
You expect it to run its normal course through the various stages of life.
And you may sow for months, you may sow for years. You may become impatient because you don't see any fruit from it.
Will that give you any confidence, my dear brother? You thought of giving up doing anything for God, would you?
And however long that seed is kept, it will never die.
and God will send good rain on it, and it will grow.
You haven't got to know all the technicalities of how seeds develop. You haven't got to know that all you've got to do is pass the seed, and God will make it grow.
What he's thinking is here. What's it say then? It says it won't grow in a kind of miraculous way.
Well, I know every conversion from this. I don't just understand.
And he says it grows normal. He says the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, then the four corn of the ear, and then the four corn of the ear.
Remember the farmer says? And it's normal growth. It's not abnormal. It's normal.
If you went to a farmer and you said, now you sow the good gift that you'll be harvested tomorrow, you'd say, well,
because in natural things, there's time for a process to be done.
They were taught this parable of teaching his disciples
that in spiritual things there's a normal process. And you're not over anxious. Depending on the normal process, you will see the same number of things. Because you don't know the kingdom is normal.
And divine things you sow good things.
God sends you from them. Then from the earth to the forth is good. And the believer comes to earth and then rests in the earth.
Telling us that it is good seed and is good rain.
And God blesses good seed as Christ himself.
There will come a time when the servant will put in his sickle
and will
ripen grain as he goes on his
path. So good seed to depend upon the Spirit of God to patiently wait for the day of harvest.
I got to go on a
for giving us an interest in the spread of the gospel, we bless over. We have embraced in our prayers and in our letter reading so many parts of the world this evening where thy servants are laboring, and we think of them as representatives of that large number who have gone from their homes to foreign fields to make known the message of. We ask you to bless their life, to encourage them in the world, to solve the problems that face them, grant that they might have joy in seeing those who profess faith going on 30-fold, 50-fold, and 100. Thank you for thy word and put that in there. Pray that there might be something in it that will be a blessing. War, you give us greater confidence in the truth, greater confidence in the working of the truth, greater faith while we're waiting for the harvest that thou hast told us to appear. So we commend ourselves to you now, and we go our temple now, in the holy name.
We are servants of our
Oh.
Thank you.